Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Hannah and I bought a car a few months ago, and it's always a big decision to buy a car. And I know that many people have different types of criteria that they're looking for in a car, but for me, this is just me speaking, that the most important criterion is reliability. I want a car that when I buy it, I have to do five things afterwards: change oil, change air filters, change brakes, batteries, and tires when they wear down. That's it. I don't want to do any other maintenance on my car. I just want a reliable car. And so what did I rely on to buy a car? A study that showed which brand statistically had the least amount of maintenance costs after 10 years. And that was the brand that we were going to buy. Why do I say this? I'm not trying to hawk cars this morning. But in all sorts of areas and decisions in life, big decisions and small decisions, we rely on something. There's just no getting around it. We rely on other things, either external things we rely on or internal things inside of us that we rely on, things like strength or intellect, our ability to research or charisma. But there's always something or someone where we rely on or we place our trust in them. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. What do you rely on? Where is your trust? And what does the Bible have to say about all of this? And this is not a big secret. I know you know that I'm going to say we rely on God. We got to trust God. But the passage that we're going to look at today is going to surface two main things for us. One, why should we rely on God? Yeah, we know as a Christian we should trust God. But why? Why do we trust God? And secondly, why are we often so quickly prone to not rely on him? So if you've got a Bible, open up to Isaiah chapter 44. If you're here this morning, I'd love for you to either pull out the Bibles in the pews or look at them on your phones. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen. But we're gonna hunker down in Isaiah 44 today and hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to start in verse 6. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, I know we're jumping into the 44th chapter of Isaiah, so let me just give you the briefest of summaries of this book. The book of Isaiah is a big collection of prophecies that Isaiah gave over the course of roughly 50 years, but they're not recorded chronologically. There's like these loose themes where things are put together based on their themes. And so this section that we're in, roughly chapters 44 through 48 in the book of Isaiah, one of the main themes that keeps coming up in this section is the idea of the uniqueness of God. There is no more exalted text describing how awesome our God is than probably what you can find in Isaiah between 44 and 48. He is unlike any other. And this collection of prophecies that Isaiah is recorded in these chapters is just exalting how wonderful, how beautiful, how majestic our God is. And so who is this God? Who is this God? His name is Yahweh. If you don't know this, if you see those, what they're called, their uppercase and lowercase format, L-O-R-D, that's the sign for this is the name of God. And I just want to clear up something super quick. You probably have heard that Ken and I will say the name Yahweh, and I want to briefly explain why. And the reason that we say the name Yahweh is because that's the name of God, Scripture says, over 6,800 times. It's not in violation of the third commandment in the Ten Commandments. Now, just real quickly, the third commandment says not to nasah the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the Hebrew word, nasah. And my friend Phil and I always remembered that NASA carries astronauts to space. You got to find a way to pass your Hebrew vocab test. But that third commandment says do not bear or do not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what does it mean in the Old Testament to carry someone's name? It means to represent him. It's the same word used when the high priest goes into the temple. He carries the name of the 12 tribes on his chest to God. He is a representative of the 12 tribes to God. And so to carry someone's name means to represent them. And so the third commandment is saying, don't claim to represent God and then not live it out. In other words, don't claim to be of God and then do something that God doesn't endorse. If I could use a modern proverb, don't play for the name on the back of your jersey. Play for the name on the front of the jersey. If you claim that you are on God's team doing God's things, then your actions better reflect the values of God. That is what the third commandment is all about. It's not about saying the name of God. And so we do use the name of God, of course, in holiness and reverence, because God has a name revealed to us. He told us his name, I am Yahweh, which either means in the first person, I am who I am, or in the third person, he is who he is. That is his name, the eternal, self-existent God. And this passage says, this is your God, this is Yahweh. What is Yahweh like? A whole bunch of amazing descriptions of Yahweh. What makes this God, the true God of the universe, unlike any other? Here comes a whole list of things. I just want to briefly work through them. Verse 6, he is Israel's king and redeemer. They're not just fancy titles. They are describing the very character of our God. He is the king, meaning he is a supreme power who has the right to rule. All authority belongs to him. He is supposed to exercise his authority because he is the true and rightful king. But he's not just any old king. He's a good king with the character of a redeemer. Now we know history is just littered with bad king after bad king, but this king, the true king, the king of the universe, he is the type of king who redeems, who seeks to restore things that are broken, and specifically his creation and those made in his image. He wants to return all of creation to its rightful place. When God's people go wrong, he chases after them to bring them back. When he is wronged, he shows grace to restore what is broken. That's who our God is. Not just some king with all the power, but the type of king who redeems and restores even when he is wronged. Now, how much of a king is Yahweh? He is what the NIV says here, Yahweh Almighty, or another translation, Yahweh of Heavenly Armies. The NIV is describing what it means to be the God of angel armies. You are literally almighty. You have all the might that anyone could ever have. You can't beat him. He's backed up by the biggest army that the universe has ever known. That is who our God is, all-powerful, with an army who can't be beat. And then the next description, he is the first and he is the last. In other words, there's no king that comes before him, and there's never going to be a king that supplants him in the future. He has eternally existed and will continue to not only exist for all eternity, but reign for all eternity. And I just is something that, just do this sometime, ponder what it means to be eternal, to always exist. To no matter how far backwards you go or how far forwards you go, you will always exist. Eternity is wild. Fall asleep thinking about eternity and the fact that our God is eternal. And so the question comes, verse 7, who then is like me? And the clear answer is this, no one. No one is like our God. No one is like Yahweh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer, the Almighty, the first and the last. There is no one like him. Only the true king of the universe can handle all of the responsibility and authority to run the universe. There is no one else. My prayer this morning is that this description would capture your heart. I wanted to quickly go through all these descriptions. I want to make sure everyone understands what every phrase means. But this is not an intellectual exercise. This is God making clear to his people who he really is, why he is worthy of worship. He reigns supreme over everything, but not like a dictatorial tyrant, but like an all-powerful, all-loving king who has no rival, who is the type of God, the type of king who pursues his creation. There is no one like our God. And I would encourage you, keep this verse in your back pocket. If you ever talk to Mormons, this is the passage that most Christians who witness to Mormons use. This is kind of their go-to passage. The reason is that Mormons are polytheists. They believe in a potentially infinite number of gods. That was Joseph Smith's teaching, that anyone can become a god if you're good enough in this life. And so Christian missionaries, this is like the number one verse they use when talking to Mormons. They use the King James because they like the King James. And you show that Joseph Smith's teachings contradict what the Bible clearly says. That apart from God, there is no God. There is only one God. And so I'd encourage you, just keep in your back pocket if you ever have the chance to talk to some Mormon elders coming to your front door. I've actually used this verse before with Mormons. It's really quite effective. But like I said, keep in your back pocket. That's just a fun fact. Right now, this morning, let these verses really sink in. This is our God. He is sovereign. He is truly reigning over this universe, and he cares enough about us to redeem us. There is no one like him. I love how verse 8 ends. No, there is no other rock. I know not one. God is our rock. And what does that mean? This is a common Old Testament metaphor used all over the Old Testament. Why? Because in the ancient Near East, rocks were the strongest, most stable, most permanent parts of nature. A storm could destroy your house. A storm could destroy your crops, your towns. But storms don't destroy rocks. And that is the picture of God. Indestructible. Permanent. When the storm hits, you run to the cave made of rock to weather the storm. That's who Yahweh is. The capital R, rock. Why does Isaiah exalt God so much? Because we need to rely on our rock. We need to trust in the rock. That's the point of this first little section. Trust and rely on the rock. He is God. There is no other. There is no one else that you can trust that will come through 100% of the time. I want you to know who to trust, Isaiah says. Trust in the only one worthy of all the trust that we could always rely on and who will never let us down. His name is Yahweh. And so here's the first point. The first part of the section I think that we can respond to. Run to the rock. Run to Jesus. In every area of life, and this is often a picture of the storms of life. When the storms of life rage, run to the rock where you can hide in the crevice of the rock. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, run to the rock. But on the flip side of life, when life, what Scripture says, falls to you in the pleasant places, when life is going great, still run to the rock. Rely and trust on him in the good and the bad and everything in between. Because if you are a Christian this morning, that means you have made a commitment. I am trusting Jesus, not just with some of my life, but with every part of my life. A Christian says, I am trusting God. I am relying on God for every single area and avenue of life. I am saying I am trusting him to lead me and to guide me in every part of life. And I submit to his kingship because I am saying I trust God's ways are best. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I just want to do my best with the feeble words that I can muster just to accurately present. This is the God we worship. This is who we truly believe exists and can be known. There really is a rock that you can turn to. And our commitment here at Stonebridge is to say we want to trust on Jesus because he is our rock and our Redeemer, the Almighty and good God. And so here's the first part of this section, this exaltation, this picture of who our God is. But then the next question inevitably comes up. Will we fully rely on our God? Or will we place our trust somewhere else? And that's where Isaiah continues, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a God and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and to shame. And here is the big problem, the big dilemma. If we know, of course, we're supposed to trust God, of course, we know we're supposed to rely on him. What is the problem? And the answer, idolatry. Verse 10, who shapes a God and casts an idol? That is what idolatry is. I am making my own God, lowercase g, God, not uppercase. In other words, instead of relying on the one true God, I'm going to rely on something else. And that is what my God is, lowercase g. That is an idol, saying I trust anything else other than God Almighty. And Isaiah does not blunt his message. He comes in hot. All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. You can follow something that you create as your God, but in the end, it will guarantee will fail you. If God is the rock that you can hide in, all other idols are like soft clay that crumble in the end. That following an idol, Isaiah says, will eventually lead to shame. Because when you put your weight on something that cannot hold you through everything in life, it will collapse under your feet. You have to trust in the rock of ages that Isaiah uses later in this book. But if you rely on anything other than the one true God, you will fall. And that is the message of Isaiah. If he starts off trusting God, rely on the rock, what is the problem? That we are so prone to putting our trust into something else. And anything else that is not God himself is an idol that will fail us. And now comes some of the best smack talk in all of the Bible. Verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it in the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and marks an outline with his marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all of its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps a cypress or oak. He lets it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain makes it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest of it he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." God is just mocking idols. I mean, this is so good, right? Just mocking the whole idea of what it looks like to make an idol. And then to fall down in front of something you make and say, "Save me, you are my God." And I love the image. We get two different images from what was very common in ancient Near East and hopefully common to us too. But the picture of a blacksmith and a carpenter. A blacksmith pours hour after hour over hot fire shaping an image out of gold and other metals. Hour after hour, if you've seen Pirates of the Caribbean, think Orlando Bloom, just hammering on the metal to get its perfect shape, forming it again and again, reheating, cooling down to make it look exactly what you want it to look like. And I love Isaiah's language. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. In other words, the blacksmith working on this idol for hours, if he doesn't stop to re-nourish himself with food and drink, he's going to get faint. It is hard work working in the smith. And then at the end of your labor, your strenuous labor, you're going to turn and bow down to the thing that you've just spent hours creating? That's absolutely ludicrous. You molded it. Why are you bowing down to it? Or the even more absurd picture of a carpenter. Like the image, the time spent. It talks about planting a pine and letting it grow. You've got to wait for the tree to grow up. And then when it's ready, you fell the tree and you cut the tree into two. Cut the tree into two. Take one piece of the tree, measure it, pull out all your chisels, and get to work shaping it and whittling it to look like a human. It's got to look just right. Where's my compass? Okay, let's get this perfectly measured. The image of just all afternoon whittling over the wood to shape it to look like a human image. And then the sun goes down and the carpenter gets a little chilly. And he's like, "Where did I put that other piece of wood? Oh, there it is. Got to make a fire and cook over the original wood pellet grill. And now that dinner is over, it's time for worship. Save me, piece of wood," as I'm relying on the heat from the other side of the tree. Idols are absurd. Why would you rely on something that you make? You know where it comes from. If you are the one who crafts an idol, you are actually in control of the idol. The creator is in a higher position than his creation. So why would you worship something that you make? Why would you think it can save you? God is calling those who make idols to the bar. He is saying, this is absolutely foolish and absurd to think that the thing that you craft is somehow going to save you. And then God gives his final verdict of those who make idols. Verse 18, "They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?' Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save or say, 'Is this thing in my right hand a lie?'" And this is the final verdict. This wrapping up this whole section on making idols. Those who use and make idols are nothing. They know nothing. Their minds are closed. They are feeding themselves with ashes. A funny image of what's left of a fire after it's completely spent of fuel is a bunch of ashes. It's like shoving those into your mouth and thinking they're going to feed you. It is what Isaiah calls a deluded heart. You are misled by the delusions of your heart if you think idols can do anything for you. Your heart is misleading you so far that you don't even realize that the object used for fuel is the object that you are bowing down and worshiping. In this right here, verse 20, this is the end of God's diatribe against idols and those who worship them. I'm sure you grinned at least one of these verses. I mean, come on, this is legitimately funny. Who says God isn't funny? Mocking the foolishness of making an idol. How were the Israelites so dumb? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, I know the Bible study is going through, I think, the Kings right now. Like, you're reading, and you're just like, how are the Israelites so dumb? I think that. I've read the Old Testament, and you're like, well, Moses went on the mountain for less than a month, and you're already worshiping a golden calf. Like, how are you so dumb? Why would you worship something that you literally created and used for fuel? And you hear these words of Isaiah, that God's speaking through Isaiah, and you're like, yeah, of course, these people are so dumb. But just for a moment, let's step into the mind of an ancient Israelite. What would have it been like? And to go back all those years into history, you were a slave, your parents were slaves, your grandparents were slaves. The Egyptian Pharaoh forced you to work all day for his building projects. And then God frees you. You go to the promised land, and a bunch of former slaves are able to win miraculous battles against the people of the land and take it their own. You now have your own land. And what happens when you own your own land? You have to figure out how to provide enough food for yourself. And so what do you do in the Old Testament? Or I should say ancient Near Eastern times? You farm the ground, and you raise livestock for food and offerings. And so how do you learn to plant crops and to raise farm animals? There's no YouTube tutorial to teach you how to do it. And so what do? You look to the people who have successfully farmed the land and have successfully raised livestock. And what do they teach you? What does everybody around you do? Number one, you worship Baal, the storm god, because he is the one who makes sure that your crops get water. You are utterly dependent every year, cycle after cycle, of the ground producing food, or you will starve to death. And so you need rain more than anything else. And so how does it rain? Well, everyone says, worship Baal. He's the storm god. He controls the weather. If you pray to him, if you make offerings to him, he'll make sure that your crops get rains every year. But if you don't worship Baal, you're not getting any rain. And then the livestock. Because if you know anything about animals, you need animals to reproduce. If you want to make sure that your cows, sheep, and goats have offspring, you better do whatever you can to make sure that you will be able to eat some of them and continue the population down the line. And so if you're going to make sure that you have offspring, who do you worship? You worship Ashtoreth, quote-unquote, the queen of heaven. And how do you worship Ashtoreth? You sleep with a temple prostitute. Here is the picture. Religion sanctioned prostitution with a payout, economic payout at the end. You know that's going to be attractive. This is the most advanced scientific knowledge of the day. It's what everybody else does. And you are so desperate every year. We don't even know what it's like to think that if my crops don't pop up, if my livestock doesn't multiply, there won't be enough food for my family to survive the winter. You can't ship in produce from another part of the world. You need your land to produce food and crops year after year after year. Now, that was a pretty simple picture of Baal and Ashtoreth. There's a lot more complex ways to worship them, but everything I said was true. But this is the tension for an ancient Israelite. Who will you rely on? Who will you trust to survive the winter? Your life is on the line. Will you trust what Yahweh said in the Old Testament, that if you worship him and follow him, he will make sure that the land provides? Or will you worship the gods around you, the Baals and the Ashtoreths in particular, who will make sure that you have enough food to sustain you for the year? Will you live life God's way, in full and complete trust on him? Or will you follow the ways of everybody else trying to survive? I'm not justifying the Israelites' sin, but I want us to better understand the type of choices that the Israelites make, because they are identical to the choices that we make today. We have the same exact choice to make that those ancient Israelites did. Just because nobody in Western culture bows down and worships figurines doesn't mean that the sin of idolatry is gone. Every culture in history is dominated by its own set of idols. Every culture has its own priesthoods. Every culture has its own shrines, whether skyscrapers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices have to be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and to ward off disaster. It is the same exact choice that the Israelites had to make. Who will you trust to have the good life? Who will you trust to avoid disaster? When we talk about idolatry, we're not just talking about physical figurines. Listen to Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And I quoted, there's a few verses I could have quoted to talk about idolatry, but here's just one saying idolatry is not just worshiping figurines and statues. It is anywhere where you place your ultimate trust in something other than God. Anything more important than God, anything that absorbs our heart or our imagination more than God, anything that you seek to get that only God can give. That is idolatry. And that Colossian verse, just a, it's not an exhaustive list, but Paul is saying, here are some common idols all around you. And those first three all relate to sex. What does the world say? How do you live a good life? How do you get what is most fulfilling in life? The answer, pursue your own sexual desires. Be a Casanova. Do whatever you can to be sexually attractive. That is idolatry. Or you want to have the good life? Then you need more and more money. Be greedy. Collect more and more possessions. Sacrifice whatever you can so that you can win in life. Even if that costs neglecting your family and your children because you want to achieve a higher place in business, sacrifice those things so that you can get the good life. Let me tell you, child sacrifice is alive and well today. Idolatry is the root of every sin because all sin is saying is I have placed something else in the place of God. All sin is saying I'm trusting something other than what God has promised to fulfill and satisfy me. The three classic idols, sex, money, and power, those things are all good things. Sex inside of marriage is a wonderful and beautiful gift of God meant to be celebrated. Read the Song of Songs. Friends are supposed to encourage other friends, other married friends. Money is a good gift designed by God to be used to provide for yourself and for your family and those who are struggling around you. Power is a good gift from God to be given to servant leaders who seek to serve those around them with their leadership skills. But the question is, do we trust the good things that God has given us to use them the way God intended? Because what idolatry does is it takes these incomplete gifts of the world and makes them God. It twists them, twists good things into a God thing. And that right there is idolatry. To take something good and to make it our God, it suddenly becomes a bad thing. Sex, money, power, beauty, success, attraction, attention, family, athletic ability, fashion, technology, your political causes, they're all good things. But when they become God things, when they become ultimate, they turn into bad things. Because every good gift is given to be submitted to God's good design for how we're supposed to live. And this is a temptation. It didn't just affect the people of Isaiah's day who are bowing down to Baal and Asherah. It is for us today. Because we, just like them, can twist the good things of God and twist the good things of life and make them into our gods. The things that we think and act like they will fulfill us, complete us, transform us, or save us. I think verse 20 hits at the heart of idolatry. Such a person feeds on ashes, and here it is, a deluded heart misleads them. That is the twisting of idolatry. Your heart misleads you. It takes the good things of life and says these are the ultimate things of life. It takes the incomplete gifts of God in this life and says this is what will truly satisfy you. Our hearts mislead us. They say good things are ultimate things. That's why Proverbs says, guard your heart. Don't follow your heart, guard your heart, protect your heart, because your heart will mislead you into taking good gifts of life and making them God things. And so what is the response to idolatry? It's where Isaiah began. Trust the rock. Make sure that God and his provision and his promise and his plan for life is what we rely on. When there's a disconnect between what the world says or what our heart says and what God says, we say, I'm trusting God's ways. Always in every area of life. It is the only way to safety. And so I want to share with you a really long quote from Mere Christianity. I know you're never supposed to read long quotes, but C.S. Lewis says things so well. And this book, Mere Christianity, it changed my life when I was in middle school. Everything C.S. Lewis writes is so good. So I'll put up on the screen so hopefully you can follow along, but just listen to these words. When Satan puts it into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could, quote unquote, be like gods, could set themselves up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all of what we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us as the man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol or gasoline for the U.S. people, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own ways without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. That is the truth of life. Happiness apart from God is, you'll never find it. You will never find happiness. And it is an illusion outside of God that he can never give because all that is good, true, and beautiful is found in God. And if we want the good, the true, and the beautiful, and the satisfaction, and the pleasures of life, they must be subsumed under the authority of Yahweh, the King of Kings. Will we chase the illusion of happiness based on our own wisdom and desire? Or will we trust true happiness is found in following Jesus wherever he goes? That was the choice that the Israelites had to make in the time of Isaiah. And it's the same exact choice we make now. Yeah, it's so easy to mock Baal or Asherah, but we have the same exact choices placed in front of us. Will we turn to something created to satisfy us, or will we turn to God? But I love how Isaiah ends this prophecy. Verse 21. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is the end of some of the most biting criticism of the following idols and making idols. It ends with God offering grace and calling his people back to him. They have cheated on him. If you know the prophets, it's all the language of marriage, and Israel prostitutes themselves time and time again away from the Lord. They're following false gods. They're making false idols out of wood and praying to them. But God ends with grace. God holds out an invitation to come back to him. God is that redeemer God. He's not some tyrannical tyrant. He is a God who redeems and restores. And sin after sin, rejection after rejection, rebellion after rebellion, God still says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. And the image, I love this image, is the image of God wiping away the clouds. He covers over our sins like wiping away the clouds. Just whew, clouds are gone, just like a little mist. Idolatry, gone. Mistakes, covered and redeemed because God is the one who brings them back. And I would say this is not just for the people of Israel right before Babylon destroys them. It is for us as well. The same message is the message of the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God holds out to every single generation of people and saying, return to me because I long to redeem you. Come back to Jesus. Throw down your idols. Smash them on the ground. Put aside the ways of sin and come back to your Creator. Come back to the rock, the only thing that will satisfy and keep you stable for all of life. And so this morning, we can read this thing. It was written, 2,600 years ago? But it's for us today because the same God who wrote this in the time of Isaiah is the same God holding out the same message of grace and reconciliation to the world. Come back to God. Make a commitment. You can do it right now. You can say, I'm going to throw away every idol and follow Jesus and his promises that he will wipe away your sins like a morning mist. Don't live life the way God intended. Don't find your purpose, your meaning, and your satisfaction in the things of this life, but find them in Jesus. Live every part of life in accordance with the will of God. How you handle sex, money, power, beauty, success, attention, family, athletic ability, fashion, technology, politics, do it all for Jesus and all for his fame. And what is the great, wonderful response of all of creation when God's people return to him? and is the image of the mountains, the forests, and the trees crying out to God in praise. That we can sing for joy. What is worth singing from the top of our lungs? It is the fact that God, the King of all creation, Almighty God, will cover the offenses of his people who have sinned against him when they return to him. That we, just like all creation, can burst into grace and goodness of God because we have found that true, lasting happiness and peace because it's found in Jesus. And so this morning, we've been just hitting a lot of different biblical things about discipleship. And I wanted to hit idolatry because the reality is that we all struggle with idolatry. We all are tempted to put things in the place of God. And so why not read a hilarious passage of God destroying idols? But more importantly, why not read a passage that reveals the depth of the love of God, who in the midst of his people idolatry, who have cheated on God again and again and again, that the God that we worship holds out grace again and again and again.